Pastor Ron, is it all right if I make another announcement? The announcement is this, that each Lord's Day evening, we also have a time together around God's Word. It's in the fellowship hall, and it's more informal than this service this morning. When Brian read the very first words of Psalm 73, it struck me. Here, truly God is good to Israel. Well, if you come tonight, and I would love to see all of you here tonight, if it's at all possible, you will hear of a time when God in his providence did not do something nice for Israel. Not telling you anymore. Come tonight. Our second reading this morning is found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, and verses 31 through 38. And if you're using one of the pew Bibles, it can be found on page 844. Jesus here foretells us about his death and his resurrection. Then he rebukes Peter and challenges you and me to take up the cross daily and follow him. Hear the word of the Lord, Mark chapter 8. And he, that's Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." God bless your word to us. Please join me in prayer. Lord God Almighty, in this world that's filled with distractions and busyness, it can be such a challenge to try and focus our minds and truly listen to your word. And we do acknowledge the times that our minds wander. But today, Father, for this time together, we ask that your grace will be ours. Help us as Ron comes to share with us what you have placed upon his heart and mind. And give him, we pray, all that he needs to deliver what you have given to him. And may this precious time be transformative for many who have ears to hear and hearts and minds willing to respond in faith to your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
Amen. We probably should have begun reading a few verses earlier, back in verse 27, because Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they gave various answers. Some say that you're John the Baptist, maybe come back from the dead. Some say that you are Elijah, the prophet. But Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, speaking for all of them, said, "You are the Christ." And Jesus never corrected them. He just said, "Don't tell anybody. Keep it to yourselves." But he didn't say, "You're wrong." So they're thinking, Jesus then is the Christ, the the anointed one, the Messiah. Imagine how excited they had to have been. I mean, they were the hand-picked followers of this Messiah. And so I'm sure they thought, you know, this is really good. Here's the Messiah of old. And, you know, we're really looking forward to what's happening. So after that great admission, Jesus began to teach them. And you find that in verse 31, he began to teach them that even though they were correct in acknowledging who Jesus was, they did not understand what that meant. So, what did he teach them? Did he teach them that the Christ, the Messiah, will restore the good old days of the Jewish kingdom? Did he instruct them that as Moses delivered the Jewish people from Egyptian bondage and oppression, so Christ, the anointed one, will now deliver the Jewish people from Roman oppression and Gentile domination? Would Peter be the chief of staff in the new administration? And would those other disciples have very prominent cabinet posts when Jesus came to his kingdom? I mean, that's something. From a fisherman and a despised tax collector to one of the cabinet members in the Messiah's kingdom. But in a shocking turn of events, after that great acknowledgement, verse 31 tells us he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. As you might imagine, that was outrageous, to say the least. This is not what they expected to hear from the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one from David's line, this healer who went about healing people and only doing good to people. And now you're telling me he must suffer. Just like that blind man in the previous passage, they had partial sight. They didn't see things completely. And Jesus would begin to teach them, to give them that complete understanding, and they really wouldn't come to it until Jesus had risen from the dead. This is still part of the training program of the disciples. I find it interesting that the disciples' view of Christ, as verbalized by Peter in this passage, actually, was probably influenced by their current understanding of who the Christ, the Messiah, is and what he would do, and not influenced by Scripture. So I'm gonna insert this, and please, it's not just because I'm looking for a place for this harangue. There's a point. But I've noticed, thankfully, there has not been as much publicity this June as there has been in recent years. In case you don't know, this is called Pride Month. So there hasn't been as much noise about that. And that's kind of good. But I have seen some snippets. And the things that I have seen have come from pretended clergy people who confidently claim that Jesus loves and affirms everyone, regardless of who you are or how you choose to live. And the only ones that Jesus condemned were Pharisees, fundamentalists, and Republicans. It's no different today. But listen, there's some truth to that. Jesus loved us enough to die for our sin. But he loved us too much to leave us in our sin. He transforms us. Interpreting Jesus through our own cultural grid is nothing new. We all interpret Jesus. We have been doing that for years through our own historical, political, cultural moment. Jesus had to disabuse his disciples of following the cultural party line. And we need to do the same thing as well. So as part of their training regimen, their program, in order to realign their thinking on biblical terms, the disciples had to learn the three R's. Not reading, writing, and arithmetic. So it should be reading, writing, and spelling. But that's another thing. But these R's are related to the confession that Peter made as the representative of all of them. If Jesus is really the Christ, if he really is the anointed one, then that confession means something. And it has implications. And who he is and what he has come to do differs quite radically from current opinions. And so we're going to see those in this text. In verse 31, the first R we see is rejection. There is certain rejection. So in Mark, this is the first time that Jesus would teach them about the events that would soon unfold. He said he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Three times Jesus will lay out what's going to happen. This is the first one. It's not as though there hasn't been indications of this all along. But now he's getting more specific. And he's speaking of his messianic status. But it's not to claim the common understanding, but really it's to redefine it almost beyond recognition. Because notice the first words, Jesus tells us the Son of Man must suffer many things. I mean, this had to be shocking to them. I mean, Jesus had endured criticism from the scribes and from the Pharisees. But to suffer many things really seems out of sync with this one who identifies himself as the Son of Man. That's a messianic term. It goes back to the Old Testament. You see it many times in the book of Ezekiel. You see a very important passage in the book of Daniel, in Daniel 7:13, where he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Son of Man is the Messiah presented before the Ancient of Days. But as the disciples hear this, they're saying, so now you're telling us that the Son of Man, the Christ, must suffer? That it is necessary? That it is predicted in Scripture? This just does not compute. This does not make sense. The second lesson they had to learn is that Jesus would be rejected. Not just suffer, but rejected. Rejected by the elders, the Sanhedrin, the body that could make those kinds of evaluations. Largely, they were responsible for the day-to-day civil administration of the Jewish people. The Roman Empire didn't want to mess with a lot of things and just gave the Sanhedrin the authority to do that sort of thing. So they would be rejected by those elders, by that group, by the chief priests, referring to the high priestly family led by Aeneas. His was the house where Jesus was taken after he was arrested in the garden. Aeneas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. Aeneas had been the high priest before, as had been several of his sons, and then now his son-in-law was the high priest. You get the idea? I mean, Aeneas is a Hebrew word for Don Corleone. I mean, he was like the godfather. And this was like the family business that they had. Being high priest was a family business. The chief priests would reject him. And then the scribes. Those who were the copyists and the teachers of the Old Testament law and their tradition of the elders. Often they're paired with the Pharisees because many of the scribes were Pharisees. And thirdly, this rejection means in verse 31 that he would be killed. Now, the disciples knew that the scribes and Pharisees were less than pleased with Jesus and what he was doing and saying, but that he would be killed for that, that seems to be rather extreme, perhaps even for those guys. Oh, and after being killed, he would rise again the third day. But I just sort of have a feeling that they didn't hear that part. That once they heard about the rejection, be killed, then they kind of blocked everything else out. I don't think that really registered with them. And everything that Jesus would teach them is a paradox. He says in verse 32, he said this plainly, but it's a contradiction. It's counterintuitive. It's a flip of the script. The suffering and death of the Messiah would not come at the hands of wicked people, an unruly mob, or an enemy combatant in a warfare situation. It would come at the hands of the elders and the religious leaders. The death of Christ would not come by an angry crowd that got out of hand and beat him to death. It would come through arrest warrants and would be executed by what was at that time the world's prime example of justice and jurisprudence, the Roman government. It would not be due to a momentary lapse in judgment. It will come, as Jesus tells us here, as a deliberate, well-thought-out plan committed by respected religious leaders who imagined that they were doing God a favor. I'm sure that's something that was not even on the disciples' radar. Jesus taught them, but he taught them plainly. Verse 32 tells us that. The word plainly means open, frankly, without concealment, and without reservation. The same word is used in Hebrews 4:16. It's translated there, confidence. Let us with confidence, or the King James says boldness, come to the throne of grace. No ambiguity here. No lack of clarity. Jesus is saying nothing to try to soften the harsh truth of what was about to take place. And yet, I kind of wonder if they even heard it. And yet, it really, it was all prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, the very familiar passage in Isaiah chapter 53, you know that passage well, and we've referred to it several times here. In Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. There's that rejection again. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, their suffering. As one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. There's the death. It was all there. It's all in the scripture. Jesus was not telling them something that should have been new to them. And yet, even though he spoke plainly, they didn't seem to get it. He's teaching them that the messianic reign that they are so anxious to see must begin with a sacrifice for sin that would bring reconciliation between God and man. And he himself would be that sacrifice. These men were familiar with Scripture, but never thought of it like that. Never put those things together. Their common cultural interpretation of who the Christ would be did not allow for that. But Jesus instructed them plainly that he would be rejected. It was certain. The second R is rebuke. Here's a serious rebuke. So as soon as he said that, Peter took him aside, in verse 32, and began to rebuke him. Peter rebuked Jesus. Now, doesn't that sound like a contradiction? In verse 29, he said, "You are the Christ." And then, if they had any idea of what that means, it seems kind of wrong to rebuke the Christ. But you understand what Jesus had just said rocked their world. And so Peter took him aside to try to correct him. I can hear it now. Peter pulling him aside said, no, you mustn't talk like that. You are the Christ. You have an important task ahead. You need to get rid of that stinking thinking. Peter didn't hesitate to rebuke him for Jesus' pessimistic thinking. And the verb tense in this phrase gives us the idea that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him at length. So a serious, lengthy conversation that they had. I don't know. Maybe we can cut him some slack. I try to be sympathetic to Peter. Everybody's really hard on the guy, but I know me too. Maybe he thought that Jesus was just being overly negative. Maybe he thought that, you know, well, it's his job to be there to encourage Jesus, to help him to see things in a different light, not to always look at the glass half empty. Maybe he says something like, well, you know, you're going to give these other guys the wrong idea. They might be discouraged, and they might decide to go away. But the truth is, Jesus was giving them the right idea. The disciples had the wrong idea, and he was correcting that. Now, if it's true, as scholars think, that Mark's information in his gospel account comes from Peter, then it's significant here that Peter's telling on himself as he's giving this story to Mark. This attempt at maybe at this positive outlook may help explain why Peter was so crushed when Jesus was led away to be crucified, even to the point of denying that he had any association with him whatsoever. But verse 33, but turning, this is Jesus, turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, I think these disciples are hearing this conversation with Jesus and Peter. They heard Peter rebuking. And maybe they were okay with that. Maybe he was speaking for all of them. And maybe Peter says this loudly enough so they can hear him. And they'll know, hey, listen, I'm the guy who is the chief encourager of Jesus. I am the one who will motivate him. So Jesus turned and saw his disciples, and then he rebuked Peter in front of the other disciples. He could not let this misunderstanding, this act of presumption, go unchallenged. So after Peter rebuked Jesus, what do we find? Jesus rebukes Peter. And this wasn't simply for Peter. He saw his other disciples, and he delivered this stern rebuke, and I have to think he didn't do it quietly. Again, we do tend to be harsh on Peter. At least he had some courage, some chutzpah here. But they all needed to know what the unfolding days were going to bring. So Peter took the brunt of it because he took it upon himself as to be their spokesman. Again, maybe he thought he was the chief of staff, and that's what he's supposed to do. But nobody else ever gets this strong criticism from Jesus. He never speaks like this to the Pharisees. He never talks like this to the scribes. Never to the Romans. And he's not implying that Peter is possessed by the devil. But he's using very serious terms to communicate with Peter and the others that they were deficient in their understanding of the Messiah. And though Peter may have thought he was being helpful, and he may have thought he was being positive, maybe he thought he was being encouraging, he was modeling Satan more than the Christ who he had just confessed. Peter modeled Satan by contradicting Jesus' words. So when Matthew records this incident in Matthew 16, he puts these words in the mouth of Peter. As Peter took Jesus aside, he says, "Far be it from you, Lord." And I'm told that's a little phrase that says, "Oh, heavens, no." He's contradicting what Jesus had just said. The Son of Man will suffer many things and be rejected and die. And Jesus says, "No, no, you can't talk like that." Maybe he took him aside to try to do it in private, but it doesn't make a difference because Peter was contradicting the words of Jesus. And I couldn't help but kind of hear echoes of the serpent in the garden who said, "Did God really say?" Peter says, "No, not so." Peter modeled Satan in thinking that he could design the ministry of Christ. In the wilderness, as he's being tempted, Satan offered the kingdoms of this world to Jesus. He says, "If you will just bow down and worship me." And the original sense of that language is not that you will bow down and become a worshiper of me, but if you just right now, one time, bow down and worship me, then you can have all the kingdoms of this earth. You don't need to do it the hard way. That's kind of what Peter's doing. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and killed, and he'll rise the third day. Oh, no, no, that's the hard way. That's not the way the Messiah works. Peter modeled Satan because his mind was set on the temporal instead of the eternal. It's man's way to place David's crown upon Jesus' head and seat him upon a throne in Jerusalem. That's what Peter and the disciples were expecting. But it's God's way to place a crown of thorns upon Christ's head and hang him upon a cross, raise him from the dead, and seat him at God's own right hand as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Peter imagined he was doing a good thing to rebuke Jesus. Instead, he and the others were rebuked for not understanding that the Son of Man must be rejected. So there's certain rejection and there's a serious rebuke, and the last R is a solemn renunciation, verses 34 to 38. So apparently, bystanders were eavesdropping on this exchange. Maybe they heard the exchange, but there were a lot of people there. So Jesus directed his following words to those people and to the disciples, and calling the crowd to him, verse 34, with his disciples, he said to them. So if the 12 who had been with Jesus, even after he had plainly taught them, if they held wrong views about Christ, no doubt the crowd was also confused. And I think that we may have stumbled upon a primary cause of the weak and anemic version of Christianity that we see today. And I think it's this: a wrong view of Christ leads to a wrong view of discipleship. A wrong view of Christ, like Peter's, will lead one to rebuke, to correct, or to refashion not only what Jesus was sent to do, but what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Only a proper biblical view of Christ will motivate a follower to do and to be what he is about to say in verses 34 to 38. And this is important because Jesus spoke these words to his disciples, to those he had left all, those who had left all and followed him, those who he had chosen after a night of prayer. But he also called the crowd to him. I mean, it's just right there in verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples. It's tempting to take these next words. Let's go ahead and read them. For who he said, if anyone would come after him, after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. It's tempting to take those words and to divorce them from the gospel. Many people do that. Some say, well, Jesus here on these words, he's speaking to believing people and encouraging them to commit themselves to be dedicated followers of Jesus. This is for those who are saved, to go further into their commitment, to make their faith serious, to go deeper. Our Wesleyan and Arminian friends, Assemblies of God, Nazarenes, etc., would say that this involves a second work of grace, that this is something that happens after salvation. It's another level. Some of our Baptist friends would say that, no, this speaks of a dedication or of a rededication, where we allow Jesus to be the Lord of our lives, where we allow him to sit on the throne of our lives. Has a king ever asked permission to occupy a throne? What is an inescapable and inconvenient truth are the actual words of the text, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples. Now, I am no genius, but the statement sure looks like there were disciples and others. And it doesn't specify that he called the believing crowd to him. just the crowd. There are not three kinds of people here: unconverted, those who merely believe, and those who desire a deeper commitment to become a disciple. He talks about if anyone would come after me or follow me. It's not talking about, it's not the idea of becoming an actual commissioned disciple. It just refers to that common commitment to Jesus, which distinguishes all Christians from those who fail to recognize him as God's appointed Savior. Someone said that Jesus stipulated that those who wish to follow him must be prepared to shift the center of gravity in their lives from a concern for self to a reckless abandon to the will of God. It's denying self, giving up self-determination, and submitting to his sovereign rule. Somebody else wrote, the central thought is in self-denial is a disowning of any claim that may be urged by the self, a sustained willingness to say no to oneself, to be able to say yes to God. I think Jesus is proclaiming a message that has been glossed over in our days of modern mass evangelism. I get it. We want as many as possible to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. We want them to hear the gospel. And we don't necessarily want to say things that will be hard to understand or might distract them or cause confusion or misunderstanding. And then so in order to accomplish that, then we have withheld some of the more unpopular, more misunderstood features of the gospel. And not just withheld, but to reinvent, I think. Who do we think we are? Are we at liberty to refashion the call to follow Jesus? Is it noble? Is it compassionate to misrepresent Jesus in order to appeal to the crowd? Now, let me give a few words of clarification, because we have to place this serious call in the perspective of the Bible and the theology that the Bible teaches. And yes, I hate to burst your bubble, but the Bible does teach theology. If you dismiss theology, you dismiss the Bible. The Bible teaches us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, that we are all under the condemnation of sin, that we all fall short of the glory of God. The proof of human sinfulness, I see it every single day as I drive out of Girard. As soon as the speed trap, I'm past the speed trap, I go to the Girard Cemetery. I go past the cemetery. Every time I pass a cemetery, every cemetery declares that we share in Adam's sin and his consequences. 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam, all die. We cannot make ourselves worthy of God's favor. We cannot save ourselves by self-denial, by reformation, or by modifying our behavior. We cannot do that. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But the salvation that God grants to us by his grace is a life transformation. If anyone is in Christ, Paul says, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. All things are become new. As I said before, he loved us enough to save us. And he loves us too much not to change us. And so here's one place where Jesus lays out what he expects from those who become his followers. This is not that he's not telling us the path of salvation. He's not telling us that to get into salvation, you have to deny yourself. No, it is the life of salvation. It's like the wedding and the marriage. The wedding is one thing, but the marriage is a whole different issue. Couples who come to be married, if they're wise, they prepare beyond the wedding. The wedding just lasts for an afternoon or for an evening. The marriage is a long, long time. And Jesus is saying, come. But let me show you what the marriage looks like. So he says, first of all, you have to deny yourself. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Deny yourself. You cannot get any more out of sync with modern society than this. Even our modern version of so-called Christianity tells us to cater to ourselves, to indulge ourselves, to one of my favorite phrases I love to hate, to be our true, authentic self, whatever that means, to love ourselves, and on it goes. And what did Jesus say? Deny yourself. The word means to lose sight of. Sorry, this is not going to be my best life. When you come to Christ, and believe me, the invitation is to come. In Isaiah 55:1, God speaks through the prophet, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat, because you've got no money, you can't buy this. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. So come. But when you come, you will be expected to deny yourself. And secondly, he says, take up the cross. And the implications of that are serious. Carrying a cross to the place of execution was well established in those days. I mean, not like people you see now that try to do that around Easter time, and they'll carry a cross down the road. You know, I've seen that. It makes the news. It's got wheels on the back, so it's easier to drag. I mean, those executions, they would turn out a lot of spectators. Just like a fender bender accident in my neighborhood. The whole neighborhood comes out. It's like a block party. But one small overlooked feature. It's a one-way trip. There's no coming back. Jesus is not inviting this multitude to try Jesus. Give it a try. Take up your cross, he says. And thirdly, he says, for whoever will save his life will lose it. Verse 35, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save us. He says, lose your life. He's ratcheting it up a little bit. Life is irreplaceable. Each of us is a unique, one-of-a-kind individual. There will never be another you. Sound like a song in the 60s. And in many instances, that's a good thing. There are several words for life in the New Testament. This is the word we get our word psyche from that. And it's not biological life, but it's life as personhood, our being, the core of our existence. Jesus said that this aspect, not biological life, this aspect is the crucial element in connection with our eternal life. To live for this life is to eventually lose it. Sounds completely contrary to modern thinking, hostile to logic, because we're encouraged to make something of ourselves, to make our lives count, to be as successful as we can, maybe even to leave a mark so that people will remember us. Now, we are stewards of this life. Of course we are. God has granted us this life. We don't live one day past what he has designed and ordained. So he's granted us this life and the gifts and abilities that we have. So we are to live well, to honor him for his glory. But to live our lives for the sake of our lives, to nurture this existence as if it was all that there is to fail to acknowledge what the Bible says in James, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It's to miss the purpose of life. Those who strive to save their lives will never be able to lose their lives for the sake of Christ and the gospel. As we read in verse 37, those who live as to gain the whole world, they might gain the world, but they'll lose their never dying soul. Christ calls us to transition from a world-centered, me-centered, now-centered life to a Christ-centered life that lives with the hope of eternity in view. And this is important because what we live for shows what we worship. I know that sounds harsh, maybe somewhat confrontational, and I wish we could moderate the idea, but it comes to an issue of worship and idolatry. I think that's what Jesus says as much in verse 38. To refuse all of this is the same as being ashamed of Jesus and his words. So as I thought about this, I thought, so it's kind of a remix of what we used to say as kids. It's finders, weepers, losers, keepers. So it's really quite simple. So Jesus calls those who would follow him to live as he lived in this earth. Described in verse 31, actually. Verse 34 to 38 describes how he's living in verse 31. You cannot suffer. You cannot be rejected and killed unless you deny yourself and take up the cross and lose your life and follow him. Failing to follow Jesus is the same thing as being ashamed of him. And conforming to the values of an adulterous and sinful generation. These are harsh words. But they're the words of Jesus. And you might say, you know, I've never heard anything like this before. Well, Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 10, 34 to 39, Matthew 16, 24 to 27, Luke 9, 23 to 26, Luke 14, 25 to 34, John 12, 25. Where have you been? If this is true, then Christian friend, we have some repenting to do. We allow ourselves to live for self, to mind the things of this life, to resist taking up a cross, to shy away from his words, to refuse the shame of the cross. We do that, and we need to repent of that. But if this is true, to those of you who may be unbelievers this morning, Jesus calls you to come freely, and he invites you to a radical life that has Jesus Christ, not as somebody who is important, but as one who is the center of gravity of your being. The gospel call, please understand, is not a call to come and try out the latest product that promises to improve your life. The gospel call is a call to die, to take up your cross. And the irony of the whole thing is that that is the only way to find true freedom and true contentment and true peace. In this call to follow Jesus, he was honest. He told us from the beginning what to expect. Salvation is by the free grace of God. Praise God for that. But when you drink freely of the water of life, it will change you. And Jesus wants you to know that from the beginning. Shame on us for failing to point that out when Jesus did many times. Listen, anybody can have a wedding. Some people have had several. But a marriage is different. When I got married, I did so willingly, freely, and anxiously. But once I got married, it didn't take too awfully long, like a day or so, when I realized that it's not all about me. I'm no longer a single person. I have responsibilities. I have obligations. I have duties that I did not have before. It wasn't that I got married and then just went on with life as I had before. It was different. And this is what Jesus tells us. He tells us what's expected before we enter into this life. If you're without Christ this morning, I have no reservations to urge you to come to Jesus. This text tells us in verse 31 what Jesus did to save sinners. He denied himself. He carried a cross. He forfeited his life that his bride might live. And he calls us to do no less. Being in Christ is like being married. You never have it licked. You're always working on it. You're always improving yourself. You're always denying yourself. You're always losing yourself. And you're always living for somebody else. And Jesus tells us that he front loads the gospel with what he expects. And the reason Christianity today is so anemic is that we have unloaded the front loader. And we've only put the stuff on the end. You can go to heaven when you die, and your life will be all peaches and cream. It's not what Jesus said. Let's take him seriously. Thank you, Father, for being honest in your word and being truthful in telling us what we need to know. Thank you for telling us what is expected. We know, even those who have embraced the gospel, we fall so far short of this. But Father, make us followers, good followers, dedicated followers, self-denying followers. And for those who don't know Christ this morning, draw them to yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Today is the day that we observe the Lord's table. And this is one of the tools that God gives to us to help us in our progress in holiness. We regularly come reminding ourselves that we are connected to Christ. It's a vital, ongoing connection. And it comes by his sacrifice. The bread and the cup speak to us of the sacrifice of Christ. The Lord's Supper proclaims the death of Christ until he comes. And it shows us that he loved us enough to save us. But he loves us now to transform us. And he does that as we come to the table. The question is this morning, have you been transformed? Are you being transformed? And if you cannot answer that positively, then you should refrain from taking the Lord's Supper. This is for believing people who are in fellowship with Christ and fellowship with those who are in Christ. So if there's any issues with that, then please pass it by. The Bible tells us to examine ourselves before we take the Lord's Supper to make sure that everything is right between us and one another and between us and God. So do that this morning. So we're going to take the bread and we're going to pray over the bread, and let's take a few moments to meditate and pray before we do that. Our Lord, as we eat from this bread, may we realize that this represents to us the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one about whom we've just spoken, the one who carried the cross to the place of crucifixion, and whose body was broken that we might have wholeness. Minister to us, Father, through this bread. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Spend a few moments before you come to the cup this morning. Father, we come to this time where we take of this cup, which speaks to us of the blood of our Lord Jesus. The blood that was shed that we might be healed by his stripes. The blood that covers a multitude of sins. The blood that speaks of better things than of Abel's. The blood of Christ. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for the sufficient sacrifice. Lord, as we take of this cup this morning, again, minister to us. Speak to us. Use us and bless us. In Jesus' name. Jesus said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So would you stand with me, please, as we sing a closing hymn. And as we finish the hymn, we'll be dismissed.